Well, good morning, brethren. How are we doing today? I preached a message a few months back about joy. Do you guys remember that? What was the staple illustration in that message? Oh, someone said it. Say it louder. The snow. You can either find the joy in the snow or not. You're going to have the same amount of snow, but less joy, right? Well, because the general consensus I got from all of you was none of us were expecting this much. Who knew we were getting snow? Keep your hand up if you knew we were getting this much. That's what I thought. Isaiah chapter 49. Really thankful for the assembly of the saints and for the reminder. I can't remember which brother said it, but we are here for the reminder. And we do need reminding. I'm so thankful that we can fight through any difficult circumstances and make a priority to be here to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and to build others up and remind each other, what are we doing? Well, we're persevering, we're overcoming so that we can get through this life, remain faithful until death so that we might receive the reward of heaven with God forever. Amen? Amen. Okay, so that's what you're doing. Okay, this morning though, more of a teaching message. I don't do a whole lot of them because, you know, I get the chance to teach on Wednesday and that scratches that itch. But I've had this one on the back of my mind for a long, long time. And so it's going to come out today, brethren, because it's just one of those deals where this has been referenced a lot in the teaching and the preaching around here. And whether you've heard it or not, you know, that's okay. But for us to understand this scriptural principle that God has laid is important and really ties into the classes that are being taught and some of the messages that are being preached. So we're going to talk about spiritual Israel today. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them just as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you will be far away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are so appreciative of all things that you've done for us, Lord, and we just think about the propitiation that Jesus is for us, that he took our place on our behalf to take on the punishment that we so deserve, Lord. And so because of that, forgiveness of sins has been able to be preached throughout the whole world. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, O Lord God, that gives us the opportunity to repent through the gospel message of Jesus Christ preached, that we can come to the knowledge of you, O Lord, and to be known by you and to be brought into your fellowship so that we might be found good and faithful on that final day, Lord, so that we can spend an eternity in heaven with you, O Lord God. I could not think of anything more important in this life than having eternity and our souls aligned with you, O Lord. Thank you for your scriptures, O Lord God, and all the things that you give us so that we may have the faith that it takes to remain faithful forever in the eternal places, and for the principles and the precepts that you have given us, Lord. Thank you so much for the opportunity gathered today as we remember Christ Jesus, that we get to continue to learn more about these. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Shepherd, our King. Amen. Okay, so we went through Isaiah 49 not too long ago on Wednesday night. And, you know, I kind of missed the brunt of the messianic prophecy that's hidden in here. And I picked it up towards the end. So what we see here in Isaiah 49 is that Messiah will come. If you look in verse 1, he says, listen up, islands. Okay, pay attention, you people who are far away. All right, there's a proclamation coming out, and it's one about this servant who the Lord God has, who he's going to bring up and restore his people. And so because of that, we see in verse 13, shout for joy. Now, the verses I read this morning is God talking about that because the coming servant is going to come and because he's going to restore his people, there's going to be restoration. And the people are going to be excited.
The Lord God is here. He has not forgotten about us. How could a father and mother forget about their little child? How have you forgotten about us? Oh, Lord God, we're your children. Don't leave us behind. He goes, I didn't. I'm going to take care of you. And the majority of people, when they read sections of scripture like this, read this and they say, you see, God cares about Jerusalem. Her walls are continually before him. I mean, you want to talk about boundaries. It is literally talking about the walls that surround the temple and around the city. And that the walls of physical Jerusalem are always before God. And that if they are destroyed, he will build them back up. Because he cares about Jerusalem. Now, brethren, I am not here this morning to say God does not care about Jerusalem. What I am trying to say is God is intensely interested in spiritual Jerusalem. Who here has, or is familiar with, or has heard the term the weeping wall? Okay. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and they got it all, okay? You know, Jesus did say that not one stone would be left unturned. And when they burnt it, and it came a tumbling down, you know, there might have been just a couple stones that are just kind of hanging on. You know, have you ever seen a stone building go down, okay? I mean, there's some columns that kind of remain, right? Well, the Romans went in there and made sure to topple all the rest of those over as they were trying to find all the gold and silver that melted from the intense heat that the temple burned in. They toppled those apart and dug into the bottom because the liquefied metals, you know, sifted all their way to the bottom of the temple, and they had to go find that gold. And they actually minted currency out of that coin, out of that gold. I don't know if you actually know that, but you can still find them today. But they took the gold out of the temple that burned, and they minted their own nice little coins, and it's got a nice little memorabilia to 70 AD. But the point is not one of those stones was left unturned, but there is a west wall that surrounds that temple that still stands to this day. And it's made with really, really big stones. And I've done a little bit of the research, brother, on these stones, and 20 to 80 tons. I mean, okay, I get that rock is heavy, but I mean, 20 to 80? I mean, we're talking about, I mean, that's kind of like what are they just guesstimating here? Like, you know, only something like hundreds of thousands of pounds difference, but hey, you know, 20 to 80 tons, you know, something like that. They're really big. Okay, and the reason why this remnant of this wall that's on the west side of the courtyard has a name, and the majority of us have heard of it, is because the Jewish people still go to that wall today, and they cry for Jerusalem, because their temple has not been rebuilt, and God has not shown favor to his walls that are continually before them. And so oftentimes, any time during the year, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see many Jewish people praying and kneeling on the western side of this wall. And they show up with little prayers and they write them down on little pieces of paper and they roll them up and they stuff them into the cracks into the wall. Okay. And they've actually estimated about how many of these are actually stuffed into the crevices in the wall. There's not gaps in the wall because it wasn't well built. It's just really old. Okay, so it's deteriorated. It was quite tightly shut at one point. And so, I mean, it's all the Jewish people have. Just this section of this wall. But see, they're there praying to God, restore our land. And it's called the Weeping Wall because, I mean, they're not in control of their land. I mean, they got the Dome of the Rock right where Mount Zion is. Okay, as this symbol of we are not in control. Okay, I want us to go over to Acts chapter 15. Got a number of different issues being handled here in Acts chapter 15, but in the middle of this, we see, let's start in verse 13, it says, you know, the people had stopped speaking. James answers and says, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." What Acts, and this is a prophecy from Amos. And if you go and you read the prophecy in the Old Testament, it talks clearly about how the city has been ransacked and the walls are down. And the point in Amos is God will restore the land. Similar to the passage we read in Isaiah. Okay, you know, our enemies, you know, they're fighting against us. Okay, God's going to restore us. Well, it's very similar here. So what we see is that God's going to rebuild that thing. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. He's going to rebuild the walls, is the literal over from Amos here in chapter 9. "I will rebuild the ruins and I will restore it." And the whole point of this is this section of scripture shows up to show that the Gentiles are allowed in, and it's how God's restored the temple. So even the New Testament is confirming for us that the prophecies of the old being rebuilt are fulfilled in the church. That's why Jesus said when he's asked, "What authority do you have to do the things you do?" And he says, "I will tear it down and I will build it up again in 3 days." Not talking about a physical building. Specifically, he's referring to his body. What does Colossians and Ephesians say is the body of Christ, brethren? The church. Okay? So, why the message? Why is this? Okay, this has been coming out in the teaching and the preaching lately. Why do I want all of us to understand it? This message that physical Israel, these stones that are left on this west side of this courtyard aren't what God looks upon as he looks down from his throne. He looks at his church. Why is this message so important? Why is it not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel? Because if physical Israel is God's plan, then that means that the church is secondary. Do you guys have brothers and sisters? Anyone here like being the second favorite child? Of course, mom and dad never, you know, I mean, moms and dads slip up sometimes, you know. But usually they're just jesting, right? Like, you know. Okay. I mean, I give my kids a hard time. All right. The world's going to give them a hard time. All right. But, you know, if you flat out just say, you know, you can have the $100. You're my favorite. Okay. You got to be joking. Okay. Because what does that do to the other kid? What does that do to the other children? I mean, just anything they had to stand on. Mom and dad love me. Yanks it out right from underneath their feet and they just fall flat on their face. Anybody here like being the second, third most favorite child? Now, whether or not you see it, whether or not the illustration even makes sense, if you accept the fact that God is only concerned with physical Israel, then that makes the church secondary. You will act in accordance spiritually as though you were secondary. You'll say things like, "Well, this doesn't matter. You know, Bobby's the favorite anyway." Now, how does that work? You know, this verse comes out and Paul writes Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. Says, you know, they're unloving, they're unkind. And sometimes I get it confused with Romans 1. It says they're not even good and they conform to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. You know, it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, it sounds a lot like, you know, Jewish people going to Jewish authorities asking to put themselves under a ban so they can go kill another Jew. And then the leadership, professing to be godly, okaying the thing. You know, yeah, we'll back you. So, you know, put us down as your sponsor, you know. Okay. But it also sounds like this, brethren. Let's conform into the image of the Son of God, even though we're black-hearted sinners and we can't. That's what conforming to a form of godliness but yet denying its power sounds like in today's world. And if you think for a moment, subconsciously or not, that you are secondary in any manner to God's plan, you will act in accordance with that self-image, which is the first best loser, second place. That's why this is so important. And so what the scriptures are going to do, as we already see here in Acts 15, is lay out this precedent for us. Let's go over and hit a few verses here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. We're going to spend a little bit of time here at the closing of this message in the Old Testament prophets. You think about Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? Okay, these guys, they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to find out, to know, to understand what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, that's a whole other message, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Their conclusion, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which even angels long to look. You need the reminder, brethren? I need the reminder. I had to tell you, those meditations were really good today. And Jared had a lot of information to get through, so I had to hold all five of my comments this morning. But I'll tell you, man, that was a great class. And it just reminded me, it fires me up to be here on the Lord's Day and to be here for the teaching and preaching of the Word. Amen? I mean, what else are you going to do? Brethren, we need the reminder. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Daniel, even David. Prophet. Careful searches and inquiries, trying to figure out what is God trying to tell us. He said, the walls are crumbling, the temple's on fire. And he says, don't worry, I haven't forgotten you like a child. I will never leave you. They're like, okay, he's going to take care of us. And they're checking this out. They're like, well, is it after the Babylonians? Or maybe once the Romans go down, then it's time. Is it now, O Lord, you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Says, nope, they actually found the answer. Maybe the apostles didn't read that section. These things were said for the benefit of the church. The things of the old. They were written for us. Things that which the angel, and the Bible talks about taking these things of the Lord and then just walking over them with the bottom of your feet. Don't do it. These things are so valuable. They're so precious. The prophecies, the gifts, the things that have been entrusted and the things that are fulfilled through the Spirit that lives in the fullness of God that dwells in the church in bodily form. Things that the angels are like, ooh, ah, yes, so cool. The things that the prophets are like, man, we don't get it, but you do. And then we take it and we're like, I'm not going to assembly today. Be careful, brethren, to take these things that are so valuable and just to walk over them so you can place your jobs above them, so you can place your hobbies above them, so you can place your stubborn opinions over them. So valuable. So valuable. What we have to do, brethren, to show spiritual Israel, to show that if we are going to weep for Israel, we are going to pray for the lost. And to pray for the kingdom of God, that those who are being saved will not lose resolve of their salvation. It's for spiritual Israel. What we have to do, brethren, is show that the Old Testament is explained through the eyes of the New. We have to show through the Bible, okay, not by man's wisdom, that the New Testament is the key that unlocks the Old Testament prophecies. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Just to show us a couple examples of these before we examine the scriptures that prove spiritual Israel. Romans chapter 9. This is, I don't
really try to place yourself in the first century when the Jews have received salvation, and then 10 years later it goes to the Gentiles, right? So now you have the church in Rome, and you got these Jews and these Gentiles. Like, they don't always get along. Boy, that only happened in the first century, didn't it? Okay, you know. I mean, we already got bobcat comments coming up from up front in the Assembly of the Saints. It's like, oh, it's fine, brother. It's like, there's all these things that we can attach ourselves to that just place a little more distance between us and someone else. Okay? Now, the bobcat one's an easy one because that's all in fun and, you know, people like sports. Okay? But we do it to the... Find no fault with the statement. But the point is, you've got Jewish and Gentile Christians coming together in Romans 9, and the apostles like, how do I get these guys to get along? Oh, I know. I'll prove it from the scriptures. Romans chapter 9 says, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Hey, are you thankful that God is patient? Are you thankful that as a part of God's grand plan, that he requires of himself to be patient with vessels of destruction? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Such were some of you, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But you've been washed, sanctified, glorified. I'm pretty thankful, because I can think of a time in my life when I was that person. Wasn't gathering with Jesus, so Jesus told me I was scattering. But I'm a good person. He says, nope. You were against me. Okay? So God was able to endure with patience those who oppose him. But it's so that he did so, in verse 23, to make the riches of the glory of his glory upon vessels of mercy, but whom he prepared beforehand for glory. He does it for those who do repent. Because of his love and his desire for those who do call upon his name. Even us, among whom also he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see? Okay, Jews. You know, we need signs that say the Gentiles sit on this side this morning, and the Jews sit on this side this morning. Okay? So he's like, okay, Jews. God's endured vessels of wrath. Now, they're going to head to destruction, but he endures them for the sake of those who are being saved. And he's talking to the whole church in Rome. He says, yes, even them, even those Gentiles. He says, God's done this for the Gentiles. So here's his proof text. Here's how he backs it up, verse 25. Because he said in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them that you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. You see, he backs it up with the scripture. All right? And you even see in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. There's his proof text that the Jews are also allowed into God's plan if they repent at the name of Jesus Christ. So he's got two proof texts here to back up the fact that the Jew and the Gentile are welcomed in to God's plan. They are the vessels of mercy who are going to receive their reward. But the point is, he uses the Old Testament and Romans, the eyes of the New Testament, unlocks that passage for us. Are you familiar with others, brethren? I kind of use the same ones over and over again, and maybe I'm just partial to them, but we can read in the Old Testament where God speaks to his people and says, out of Egypt I called my son, and in the context, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the young nation of Israel. He calls it his son. And he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And if you read that, you're thinking, okay, yeah, he's just reminding us, like he does in all the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the prophets, that God rescued his people out of the land of Egypt. But then you get to the New Testament, and what does Matthew say?
Matthew says that when Joseph took his wife and they took the boy and they left Egypt and they returned back home, that that prophecy was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, Matthew, inspired with the Holy Spirit, the New Testament unlocks and opens the full message and meaning of the Old Testament. I can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when the law, I believe in Deuteronomy, tells us you should not muzzle an ox while it's threshing grain, right? And then Paul says, do you think God cares about oxen? No, he's concerned for our sake. Do not let this money thing be a divisive thing in the church. Pay the preacher. It doesn't say pay the preacher in Deuteronomy. It says don't muzzle the ox. The New Testament opens up the full meaning of why God set these principles. In the Old Testament, they're physical. And sometimes our 3-pound physical brains need something physical to wrap ourselves around so we can understand the spiritual, which is unseen. And that's how God works. One more good example that maybe we haven't considered, Hebrews chapter 1. Now we're going to start in verse 1, but if you look at verse 5, now depending on how your Bible's written and what translation it is, there's an Old Testament passage being pulled out in verse 5 that the writer of Hebrews is referencing, and he's referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, I mean, did you ever have to write a research paper? I know I did. You know, you ever try to hand in a research paper without a bibliography? That's quite the fine you're going to get. It's called plagiarism. All right? You can't take someone else's words and then make them yours and then put, you know, my opinion on this by Nolan Toole. Okay? But then I got all the words from the internet. Right? You can't do that. So in the Bible, you got people, now for the sake of proving that this is God's plan, not for the sake of plagiarism, they got the Holy Spirit. They're going to write what the Spirit wants them to write. So don't, this is where the illustration falls flat. But the point is, in verse 5, there's a reference back to the Old Testament. The reference is being made to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So in verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? This book is about Jesus. He's God. He made the world. He's the exact representation of God's nature. That's how we know he's God. Okay? He made purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's better than the angels. You're like, wow, that's a lot to take in. How long is this sermon going to be? You know, it's like, that's like at least a 6-point sermon right there. Okay. But now he brings in his proof text. His proof text for why Jesus is all these things. Why is Jesus higher than the angels? Why is he God? How did he make the world? His proof text is, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Very clearly, Hebrews is saying God doesn't call the angels his son. Who does he call his son? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the son. You ever read 2 Samuel chapter 7? Say yes, because you come on Wednesday nights. In the immediate context, who's the son in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Anyone dare to yell it out with the chance of being wrong? That's scary. I'll give you a hint. It was said to David. Now, there were many sons, but which one kind of takes the prominent role in biblical history? Yeah, Solomon. Solomon. He says, from you, I will raise up your son, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? So, when you read later on, and who can keep, you know, the Kings and the Chronicles apart, okay? But when you read Old Testament history, when it comes time to pass the scepter on to the next king, this is what David says to Solomon. He says, it's you, man. You're the one that gets to be king. Okay? Because this is what God told me. This is God's plan. Okay? And then the New Testament just told us, the writer of Hebrews said, who's the real son that God was talking about? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay? The Bible always works this way. The New Testament takes the physical of the old and sheds through the Spirit the light on these prophecies and this historical evidence so that we might understand the spiritual reality and truths of spiritual things. Okay? And they always point to Jesus. And they always point to His church. Okay, so in the Old Testament, when it's talking about Israel and restoring Israel, is He going to restore a plot of land in the Middle East, or is He going to restore His church? I know. I just want us to go through some of these verses so we understand. Maybe we've forgotten them. All we've done to this point is just laid the groundwork for how the Bible kind of operates. Our proof text is going to come from a number of verses here. Let's hit them in rapid fire so we can ramp this up. Romans chapter 2. Boy, I got Romans 2 and Hebrews 12 in my notes, and I already have Kevin on the edge of his seat this morning. I'm a little nervous here. I'm happy they won, bro. It was supposed to be like a good thing. But so in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So there's nothing you can do, like, you know, wear a hat, you know, circumcision, you know, I mean, whether you shave the beard or you let it grow or you wear a technicolor dream coat, you know, there's nothing you can do outwardly that makes you a Jew. And in the context here, the Jew means God's people. So there's nothing physical you can do that makes you God's people. Okay? He says, so a Jew is not one who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that was outward in the flesh. It's like, well, circumcision is very outwardly and it's very fleshly. So what are you talking about? Well, he must be talking about the spiritual implications of the physical things in the Old Testament. So let's let the Spirit describe to us and teach us what he really meant. In verse 29, he said, a Jew, which means God's people, belongs to God. That's what Jew means, okay? Is one inwardly. It's not outward, it's inward. The circumcision, which is of the heart, not outward of the flesh, but it's inward of the heart. And it's done by the Spirit, not by the law. Okay? And his praise is not from men, but from God. So what we see here is God's people, his Jews, are no longer Jews because of anything outward, their heritage, their hat, their coat, their circumcision. He said God's Jews, God's people, are those who have had an inward circumcision done on the heart by the Spirit. You ever read Colossians 2? Yeah. The cutting off, spiritual circumcision, done by the Spirit in baptism. Repentance comes. You know why the heart shows so much in the Scriptures? Not because it pumps blood or because your soul is in your heart. Because it's the innermost part of you protected by the rib cage. It is the innermost vital organ. So when he says, when there's references in the Scripture to the heart, he's talking about all of you. Your intents, your desires. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? That's why these things come up. Right? So he's saying, that's where repentance comes from, brethren. Comes from inside. Now, it resonates up here, but the heart is the one that's being dealt with because it's the intent of mankind. It's where he places his values and his treasures and his joys inside in his inner man. He says, if you've had that spiritual operation done, you're God's people. So who are God's people? The people praying on the west wall in Jerusalem or his church? Galatians chapter 3. Okay, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So dare we say you're God's children? You're God's people, right? You are God's people through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we understand that that involves immersion. where our repentance comes to fruition, right? He says, all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's not Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, which you do, if you've been immersed into his name, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So when you guys go to Ancestry.com and you say, who's my granddaddy's grandpapa's grandpapa? It says Abraham. The website's wrong. You're not from Norway. You're from Jerusalem. He says, if you've been immersed into Christ Jesus, you're God's people. You're Abraham's descendants. You're literally Abraham's seed, is what Galatians says. You can't finish this without Hebrews chapter 12. You know, just to stick it to you, bro, I was going to say, for the sake of time, we have to skip Hebrews chapter 12, but for the sake of the Lord and his word, I couldn't do it. You type in who's grandpappy's grandpappy, okay? It might say Norway, but it is Jerusalem. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to the church. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You're in the presence of many angels, to the general assembly and the church. Okay. God is now interested in heavenly Jerusalem. Those are his people. And if you think about it too, I mean, I've shown the verses today to back up the statement that God is interested in spiritual Jerusalem. But isn't it taking steps back in God's plan to say he's only concerned about a certain nationality on the earth? I thought God's son died for all of mankind. I thought it was so that all could come. For the people in the islands and those who are far away, we read in opening, right? That could come and receive the reward of the servant that would be raised up by the hand of God. And it's too bad that we don't have time to read Galatians 4 because it teaches us even more that it's the church. These are the ones who are like Isaac, the child of promise, that runs really well with the passage we read in Galatians chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. We thank the Lord for his second covenant. It's the covenant that we're under. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So by Jeremiah's own words, which the writer of Hebrews tells us, okay, see how we're doing the Old Testament, New Testament? The New Testament's explaining the Old Testament for us. The Old Testament said a new covenant's coming when Israel's going to be restored, and Hebrews just told us it's already been done. References to the nation of Israel being restored in the Old Testament are all referring to the church because Hebrews chapter 8 just told us. Now keep reading. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's saying it's here. The restoration of Israel is here. And the law that's written on the hearts of Christians who are in the church is its fulfillment. That's the covenant. And he says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they'll know me, from the latest to the greatest of them. You know, I give you lots of reminders from up here, but the thing I don't have to remind you is, know the Lord. You already said Jesus is Lord. And that's a part of his new covenant. We don't have to run around telling each other, do you know God? 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 He says, we're all going to know God, from the least of us to the greatest. Why? Because we've all been immersed into him. And we've all been made partakers of his new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is saying it's here. The restoration of Israel is here. Let's end in Isaiah chapter 27. We might have to look at Jeremiah with your permission. We're only 5 minutes over. You guys think about it. Isaiah chapter 27. What I find so cool about preparing this message, brethren, by the way, is how tightly close these are with messianic prophecies. They are either the general pretext, context, or post-text following a prophecy of God raising his Messiah. I wish I had the time to show you. Okay, so now we're in the Old Testament, and this is how I want to end this message. Now you're reading the Old Testament without the New to confirm it. What conclusion are you going to draw? Isaiah 27, look at verse 6. In those days to come, Jacob will take root. You see, Jacob's not rooted because Jacob's going to be uprooted, destroyed, bashed on the head by Assyrian foot soldiers, okay? So he's saying in days future, Israel will take root. Roots go into land. The restoration of Israel and their land. In those days, Israel will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with their fruit. And if you are not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and you read that scripture, you say, see, God cares about the nation of Israel. He will never leave her behind. He will never forsake her like a parent does not forsake their child. And he will restore them and plant them back into their land. And there might be a dome on Mount Zion, but it will be restored because this is their proof text. Okay, so you go on, verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, Israel. He's like, he's going to take care of your oppressors. How can he plant you back into your land unless he deals with your oppressors that uprooted you in the first place? This is God's promises to his people, that he's going to take your enemies away from you and restore you back to your land. Verse 13, it will come about also in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in his holy mountain at Jerusalem. Is he talking about an 80-ton stone remnant on the Weeping Wall on the western side of Jerusalem? Or is the holy mountain where the church resides? Spiritual Jerusalem. So you have to be able to read sections like this in the Old Testament with the package we've seen through in the way the New Testament and understand he's talking about the church. Jeremiah? Okay. 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. And the thing you got to remember is like God's people are literally imprisoned by other nations at this point. There is an immediate fulfillment of this. Okay, like they went from Babylonian captivity to Roman captivity. There was this little time in between. Okay, that actually happened. All right. It says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so I'm going to take Israel, I'm going to give them their land back, and they're going to build houses, and they're going to fill it, and they're going to have families, and then they're going to have grandkids, and they're going to take over the land. And so the Jews read this, and they're waiting for their land, brethren. They want it back. They're praying on the wall and putting prayers into the cracks that God will give them their land back. I will also raise up my shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In the days Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is the name which they will be called, the Lord our righteous. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land, from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. where you live in. The most appropriate way to wrap up this message. Class, where are you living? If you've allowed yourself to be God's secondary plan, ho-hum, at least he saved me. It took quite the death of his son, but at least he cares a little bit about me. But he cares about other people first. You will act in accordance with that view. Please see that even in these sections of Scripture in Isaiah and Jeremiah, when it's talking about the physical restoration of the land of Israel, he is talking about the church. And if we didn't hear it in Jeremiah, I'm reminding you, it comes true when the righteous branch is revealed to lead his people, and the righteous branch is Jesus Christ. He is the head, and we are his people. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do think it's important to understand your word. It's not by our doing, but your doing that you have made your church so valuable. When Jesus was on earth, he told us many parables that taught us about the nature of the church, and we learned lots about it that way. One of them in particular is just how valuable it is. That the land was... whether it's good or not, is willing to be purchased with everything you have so that you might be able to get that little treasure of the church in the middle of it. And so that's by your doing, Lord. And so just excited to see through your scriptures that this has been your plan from the beginning. And I just hope that the congregation of believers in Billings were encouraged this morning, Lord, that we're not your secondary plan, we're not plan B, but that you, through the eternity, you look down the timeline, which is an interesting thing in its own, and saw people who could be indwelt with your spirit to produce the fruit of the kingdom that's being given to us, Lord, and to not only be those who call on your name, but to extend your righteousness through us and be not only the light that shines in this world, but Ephesians tells us we are the light, and we can say that confidently because you abide in us, O Lord. So thank you for that. Thank you for your reminders and your teachers in the scripture. And I'm convinced, Lord, that you left those there for us that we might understand our place in time. It's easy to read history and to see, you know, the Jews were captive to this nation and the Jews did this when it was that time. And sometimes we forget that we live in a time too, Lord, and history is going to be written about the days that we spent right now. And what did we do with your promises, O Lord? Did we take them and stomp over them? Or did we understand that we're at the following the consummation of the ages, the most privileged people to ever walk on this earth, things that the prophets look to, things that the angels long to, and what are we doing with that message? I hope, Lord, that we're taking it. It's causing about a repentance in our life, first and foremost, and that we are seeking to bear fruit, Lord, for you, and to glorify your name, first and foremost, in all things that we do, Lord God. We pray in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.